coming tonight. Your presence is very much appreciated. I have a subject tonight that is perhaps one of the greatest subjects in the New Testament, but if you're anything like me, I haven't heard a great deal about this subject in ministry. I want to speak tonight on fellowship. And I want to read first in the first epistle of John, chapter 1. First John, chapter 1, verse 1 of First John 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that is, gazed intently upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard." That's the third time he has made a similar statement to this, verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." That is, with the eyewitnesses. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Back to the book of Acts, to a very familiar verse. Acts chapter 2, please. Verse 41 of Acts 2, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Chapter 10, for a final reading. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, or verse 14, perhaps, to get a link. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? We need to read verse 32 in this chapter to get a link with what we have just read. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Fellowship is one of the greatest truths in the Bible, as I've already said. And there's scarcely any word in our vocabulary that perhaps is used more wrongly than this word fellowship. Now, I'm not going to be critical about this, so please understand I'm only stating this to help us to learn. We speak of a group of Christians coming together to sing some hymns, perhaps to have some refreshment, and we say it's a time of fellowship. Very likely, if we were being very critical, we would say it's a time of friendship. And friendship is quite a step down from fellowship. So what we want to do tonight is look at this great spiritual truth of fellowship. I'm going to do it in a very simple way, if I can. I want you to think, first of all, of the fellowship of divine persons. That will help us, because we learn much from the fellowship in the Godhead to understand the spiritual meaning of fellowship. And then we want to look at the fellowship of children with the Father. And then, in a much larger way, we want to look at the fellowship of an assembly. And then, related to that very closely, the fellowship of believers one with another. And then, if we have time, perhaps even look at the meaning of fellowship in the gospel. So those are five subjects. Whether I cover them all will depend on just how much time I waste trying to get into the subject. So now, I want you to think with me, first of all, of the fellowship of divine persons. Now, I realize that all of us know that that predates creation. That you have eternal, unbroken fellowship in the Godhead, divine persons, in perfect harmony. I have heard this said many times, and this may help to fix it in your memory. I've heard people say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were in perfect unison, perfect harmony, perfect fellowship, but they were not satisfied. Now, I know what people mean when they say that, so please don't think I'm being critical again. I'm not. They say they were not satisfied until they had sinners cleansed, redeemed, and with themselves. Now, the person who says that means very well by saying that. The trouble is, it's not true. The trouble is, there never was anything lacking. There never was anything needed. We must understand that. The fellowship of divine persons was perfect and complete and full, and nothing was needed to be added to it. That is one of the greatest wonders to us, that this God who needed nothing would think of us. That the God who did not require anything from us should ever love us. Wonder of wonders. In fact, that verse in Proverbs 8, I don't think Mr. Paisley would tell you this, but I'm telling you this, that is the Lord Jesus, who is the wisdom that came down from above. Wisdom incarnate. As James tells us, the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. That's the Lord Jesus. And Proverbs chapter 8 tells us that His delights were with the sons of men. He looked down on us and he saw us in all our desperate need as guilty sinners, and he loved us. And he's the Lamb. He didn't become the Lamb when he came into the world. He is the Lamb verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. There's a beautiful verse I've been enjoying today. You may not see it like this, but don't keep me from enjoying it, will you? John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Now some of the modern translations in verse 2, they say, this one was in the beginning with God. This is the time when we really love the King James Version. The same was in the beginning with God. And as all of you know from Psalm 102, the same is one of the great titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ, the same, Hebrews 13 and 8 says. Jesus Christ, the same. You remember what Hebrews 1 says about those created heavens, they all shall wax old as a garment, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Wonder of wonders. And this is something I've enjoyed very much, that the Savior who was here, who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's his essential being. That is his essential nature. That is what he is in himself. He is Jesus Christ, the same. Now, I know he didn't have manhood before the incarnation, but he is the eternal Son in perfect fellowship with the eternal Father. Mind you, dear Christian, this is something that has come up in recent days, in recent years. But it isn't so recent, because back 150 years ago, there were people teaching that the Lord Jesus became the Son of God by his birth in Bethlehem. That is called temporal sonship. It is wrong. If you don't have an eternal Son, you do not have an eternal Father. And I believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. I could take the rest of the meeting trying to explain that to you and not do too well at it, maybe. I've written articles about it. But let me just tell you one verse. It settles it for me. It might help you. It is Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, and it says, Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Now don't make the mistake of thinking that it says the Son of God was made like Melchizedek. No, it's the other way around. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. There are two ways that Melchizedek is like the Son of God. What are they? He had no beginning of days. He had no end of life. Now, I said the other day, I think that Melchizedek was just a man. He did have a birth. He did have a death. But it's not recorded in Genesis 14. And so the Spirit of God lifts that particular incident in the life of Abraham and says, here is one who is made like unto the Son of God, not Christ, not the Lord Jesus. Of course, it is the same person, but it gives him his full deity, undiminished in his person. The Son of God had no beginning of days. So he's the eternal Son. There was eternal harmony. There was eternal fullness. There was eternal fellowship. He had wonder of wonders. He came from the highest glory down to this earth of sin. I was reading today and enjoying it that even when he was here on earth, The Spirit of God says about him that he's the Son of Man in heaven. That's what John 3 says. The Son of Man in heaven. How could he be in heaven when he was on earth? Well, in the Father's affections, so far as the Father's delight in him was concerned, he's the Son of Man in heaven. And of course, that's exactly what John 1 and 18 says. And he was here at the time. And yet it says he was in the bosom of the Father, or is in the bosom of the Father, present tense. So there is a sense in which he never left the Father's bosom. He won't have trouble with that, because he always held that place of deepest affection in the heart of the Father. In the Gospel of John, the love of the Father to the Son is a love that finds all its delight in the object. The love of the Father to the Son in the Gospel of John is a love because of the Word that is in the Son. And God's love to us is in spite of the fact that we had no worth. That's different, isn't it? His love is without cause to us. His love had every cause in his own Son. So there was fellowship with divine persons. And he came from beside God, John tells us. And those two words in the English language don't go together, and an English teacher would fail you if you ever tried to put them together. But in the Gospel of John, you have two prepositions put together seven times that don't really go together. The grammar isn't very good, but the doctrine is wonderful. He was with God. He was by God. He came from God. What a wonder. Such fellowship, eternally existing. And yet, from the side of the Father stooped down the Blessed Son. Now we have a great privilege because we can have fellowship with the eyewitnesses who looked at him, who gazed intently upon him, who handled him with their hands, who heard his words, who saw him in his resurrection body. And John is telling us what he saw, what he heard, what he even felt with his hands. Handle me and see, the Lord said. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. I wasn't there. I didn't see him, and neither did you. But we can enjoy him just as if we were there. Because John says, these things write we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. What is this fellowship, anyway? We can be like Thomas. We can look through his eyes at the wounded Christ and say in his words, my Lord and my God. I think that's a wonderful fellowship, to be able to have fellowship with eyewitnesses. So, in the mercy of God, we are allowed to look upon the Lord Jesus through the eyes of the witnesses. That's what John means in the first epistle, chapter 1. We bear witness. We give witness. That you may have fellowship with us. That you may share with us in this wonderful fact. Let me tell you a little bit about fellowship with the Father. We all know it's true. But I wonder, could it also be possible that as believers, that much of our life is lived out of fellowship with the Father? Could that be? Could it be that as a believer, I have spent days and days and days of my life here on earth without the enjoyment of fellowship with the Father in heaven? Tragic if that's true. But it can very easily be true. You see, man was to enjoy fellowship with God in the very beginning. I think you understand that. It's illustrated in Eden. fellowship enjoyed, God walking with man. And that sweet fellowship of the garden, no wonder it is called paradise. The Lord was there. The presence of the Lord was real. And man walked in fellowship with God. The fellowship was lost by sin. And fellowship can still be lost by sin. Fellowship was lost by the rebellion of Adam. And that fellowship was restored at tremendous cost. That is the meaning of the peace offering in the Levitical system. That the Lord Jesus should restore that which he took not away. He did not take away that fellowship, but he has restored it. And we who sometime were far off are made nigh through the blood of Christ. So we're to enjoy fellowship with the Father and the Son every day of our Christian experience. How do we enjoy it? Through the declaration of the witnesses. That's fellowship with the witnesses. Through the blood of his Son. In the light of his holy presence, we can enjoy fellowship with the Father. So, as believers together, what a privilege it is to enjoy communion. Communion, in a very simple way, is the joy of union. I constantly remember what my dear brother, Mr. Maxwell, used to preach so often, live your position. I think that's maybe something of the meaning of 1 John 1 and 7. If we walk in the light, this isn't how we walk, it's where we walk. Oh, I know there are many, many scriptures, even in the second epistle of 1 John, to tell us how we walk and how we ought to walk. In fact, we have a debt. The word ought, O-U-G-H-T, means a debt. So we have a debt to pay. And we ought to walk to please God. But 1 John 1 and 7 isn't how we walk, it's where. Where do we walk? In the light. In the light of his presence. In the light of his word. Not hiding. Not our sin glossed over. Not our sin passed over, but brought into the light. That's what happened at salvation. That's what happens when a sinner gets awakened. That's what conviction of sin is. We're brought into the light, and the light shining upon us penetrates our inmost being, displays all that we are. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now listen, I'm not going to be too dogmatic about the next statement. We have fellowship one with another. Now, I know most Christians and most men I've ever heard teach from 1 John 1 and 7 believe that the fellowship one with another is the fellowship of one believer with another. You won't be too cross with me if I say I don't believe that. I believe the one another is fellowship with God. It's fellowship with the Father. That's the fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. Fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But there are young Christians here. There are young people tonight. And you know, I'm ashamed of myself lots of times that we take far too much for granted. Sometimes we're a little embarrassed to preach things that are too well known, too commonly known. Maybe they've been preached so many times and we think we hardly need to go over that again. Yes, we do need to go over it again and again and again. And we fail if we don't do it. So let me say very simply, a believer can be truly saved without a question. But living in doubt, living out of fellowship with God, living without assurance, living in defeat, overcome by self and sin and the world and Satan. What a tragedy when such a provision has been made. I'm going to very simply tell you what 1 John 1:9 means if we confess our sins. And I want to tell you that doesn't mean explain them. And it surely doesn't mean excuse yourself for them. And it doesn't mean to tell God that you didn't mean to do it. Nor does it mean to explain to God all about why you did it. It just means to confess them honestly. If we confess our sins. I was taught, and so were many of the Christians here tonight, keep short accounts with God. Don't let sin back up. Don't let it pile up. Don't let sin be unconfessed in our lives and live in our own weakness and failure rather than in the power of His might. Confess your sins. He is faithful. I love that. He is faithful. He'll never fail. He never has failed. He will forgive. You don't have to beg Him. You don't have to ask God again and again. You know what we do sometimes? We do penance. Oh, you say, I don't believe in penance. That's a Roman doctrine. Yes, but we do penance. How do you do penance? Well, when you're conscious that you've sinned against the Lord, you confess it, you get off your knees, you get back on your knees and confess it again and again. And you keep telling God how sorry you are for it. My friend, you don't get forgiven for penance. He is faithful. But I think it's even more wonderful. He is just. He is just to forgive. He does it on holy ground. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus has been shed for our sins. He is faithful. He never fails. He is just. He does it in a holy way. Forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I've looked at that verse so many times, and I think there's maybe more than one truth in the fact that He cleanses us. I believe the forgiveness means perfect acceptance. So we are accepted on holy ground, and in that sense we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. I believe it means more than that. Keeping short accounts with God, the confession of sin, the acceptance of His forgiveness, believing that He does forgive, He has forgiven. Because of that, I believe it's a preservation. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And I would suggest to you that the cleansing is a pure life, a holy life, a life lived in righteousness, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And that's beautiful truth. I believe what I'm saying is this, that if you confess your sins and accept God's forgiveness, it's a preservative to keep you from sinning. Oh, we will sin. The very next chapter begins that way. That's what it says. And of course, you're not immune, because even John the Apostle was not immune. And he included himself with those who sin. But he also knew the value of that perfect representation before a holy throne in heaven. The one who is our propitiation. The one who has given full satisfaction to the throne of God for every sin. There are Christians who live in a state of dread and fear because of sins. Instead of accepting from God His full forgiveness and enjoying being cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now that is beautiful truth, but I would like to speak tonight on truth that is very practical for our assembly gatherings. The fellowship of an assembly. Let me just say to begin with that Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the fellowship, is distinct from anything I've said to you so far. It's not the fellowship of believers with the Father. It's much more even than the fellowship of believers with one another. It is actually the fellowship of an assembly. All of us use these expressions. We talk about a person being received into the fellowship. And we say about a particular person, he or she would like to be in the fellowship. What do we mean by that? What is the fellowship? Well, if I can very possibly present this to you in a way that some young believer can carry it with them and maybe enjoy it in years to come if our Lord has not come, if we are left here to bear witness, it will be well worth the effort to make it just as plain as I know how to make it. Actually, there are two major words in the New Testament that really tell us what fellowship is. And those two words are translated by actually many words in our English language. I can't tell you why, on all occasions, translators use so many different words to translate the same original word. I can't tell you what was in their minds. But they were trying to convey to us in our language, in the plainest way, the meaning of the original. You'll accept that, won't you? And that's what modern translations have attempted to do. If I stop for just a moment and tell you something, maybe it'll be worthwhile stopping for. There are translations today that do not tell you when they move from one form of translation to actually a form of paraphrase. I wish they did. I wish they let you know when they had moved from one to the other. Because translation means as close an equivalence as you can from the original language to our language. But there is what is called dynamic equivalence. And putting a name like that on it really doesn't justify it. Dynamic equivalence supposedly gives you the meaning in a paraphrase, in not so much a translation as an interpretation. Now, if people are going to do that with the New Testament or the Old, they at least should do what has been done in the paraphrased Bible. They should at least put it in brackets or different texts to let you know when they have done that. The trouble is that there are a number of new translations like the New International Version that does not do that. They move back and forth from translation to interpretation without telling you. What's wrong with that? You know, I've read right through it. Maybe you have too. And I can't point you to any particular translation that I can say is in great error, that is very wrong. I can't do that. I'm glad I can't. Here's a problem. The Word of God is God's Word, the full revelation of His mind and will. There are depths in it that the most godly, God-fearing student of the Scripture has never plumbed the depth of. In other words, when I read a statement in the Bible, I may see what I see in it, but what have I done? I've just scratched the surface. You may see something much deeper in it. But if I gave you what I thought it meant from my simple understanding, and that's what you read, and that's all you had to read, then your understanding would be cut off
at the level of my understanding, no good. It's no good. The Word of God has infinite depth. And therefore, to give interpretation when we are professing to give translation is really not very good for us. Now, if you read those translations, and I'm not going to tell you you should not, if you read them, please compare them with something that is more literal. The King James Version, for instance. The Revised Version of 1881-85. Mr. John Nelson Darby's New Translation. Compare them. If they depart very far from those literal translations, then you need to be more careful about how you receive those interpretations. Men have attempted to make Bible study easier. Everything today is instant coffee and instant tea and instant cocoa and everything else. But there's no instant way to understand the Bible. It has a depth greater than we can ever reach to. Thank God. It is the infinite Word of the living God. So now, the translators, when they came to the word fellowship, it's only two words in the original language, but they used these nine words: fellowship, partakers, communion, contribute, communicate, distribute, companions, partners, and fellowship. Or fellows. They used all those words, all nine of them. Really, they're just translating the same truth in every one. But it will help us greatly now if we understand that the fellowship of an assembly is described for us in 1 Corinthians 10. That is the greatest chapter on assembly fellowship in all the Bible. And in 1 Corinthians 10, you first of all have fellowship in the body and blood of Christ. Let us look at that first of all. Fellowship in the body and blood of Christ. What a privilege. It is distinctly linked to an assembly. That is verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I think you know the language of the verse. Very familiar to us. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Then, of course, everyone asks the question, why is it that in this case we have the blood mentioned first, whereas when we remember the Lord, it is the cup, first of all, that we take, or at least it's the bread that we take and the cup second. So why here is it reversed? Why is that? Very good answer is that this is the basis of all our fellowship. The basis of our fellowship with God as sinners, the basis of our fellowship with the Father as children, the basis of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is because of the blood He shed. So the blood is the basis of all our fellowship with God. Therefore, the cup is mentioned first of all in this chapter that deals with fellowship. The fellowship in the body and blood of Christ. Let me think very simple and say in verse 16, it is the actual blood of the Savior that was shed. It's the actual body in which He suffered on the tree, in His own body. That's what it means. Whenever you read about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 12, you want to be sure of the context. And I'm going to show you that in a few moments. Let me look at verse 16 again. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a fellowship or a participation or a sharing in the blood of Christ? What do we do when we take the cup? Each individual drinks of a common cup. I know you may realize this all too well, but let me just say it. It's a common cup, not an individual cup. It's a common cup. That is the whole idea of it. That is the fellowship of it. That is the sharing in it. Dr. Higgins and I wrote letters to the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia. I don't think either Sandy Higgins or I really had any great fear of this, but we did it for the sake of others. We have a letter back from the head of the United States Medical Department of Disease Prevention, and he said, in many years of investigation, many teams of researchers, there has never been any evidence of a person receiving any kind of infection from a common communion cup. I have that letter on file. If any of the brethren want a letter like that, if there's some difficulty arises, we'd be glad to give you a copy of it. So we didn't need to know that, did we? I baptized a dear lady one day who was so critically ill that the brethren thought the baptism would kill her. Did no such thing. It never harmed her at all. She obeyed the Lord. So, dear brethren and sisters, I don't think we need to listen to the people who tell us we need individual cups to keep us from getting HIV positive. I don't think so. I think God has given us His Word. We obey it. He will preserve us in the obedience to it. The blood is real. Oh, the cup is an emblem. I said the other day, the cup is not a type. It's not a type. It's an emblem. It's a memorial. Chosen by the Lord as a physical thing. Now here's something most interesting to all of us. Fellowship is a great spiritual truth. In fact, the fellowship of an assembly is unique. It's fellowship with the Lord at His table. It's the table of the Lord. It's the cup of the Lord. It's the body of the Lord. It's a unique fellowship. And table is a beautiful picture of fellowship. What do you do when you sit at a table? You eat a common meal. You share together. That's what we do when we come to remember the Lord. In the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, we share together in a unique fellowship with the Lord. That fellowship has a center and it has a circumference. And as we'll see in a few moments, there are many other features about it. But let me just deal with this one particular point now. It is spiritual truth that is expressed in a physical way. Not very many spiritual truths that we can see so graphically portrayed in front of us. Dear Mrs. Louis Brandt, she's gone to heaven. She died when she was 100. And I knew her many, many years, over 50 years. Stayed in her home over 50 years ago when I was preaching in Iowa with her husband. What a dear, wonderful believer she was. And when she got very old, she got blind. And I was visiting with her one day, and it made me feel very bad, and yet it gave me joy too, as the tears flowed down from her blind eyes. And she said, "Do you know what I miss most of all? I miss seeing the bread and the cup on the table at the Lord's Supper." I felt a little ashamed of myself. I don't know that I appreciated it as much as I should. She missed seeing those beautiful emblems. Was that genuine? Oh, that was most genuine. They are physical emblems of fellowship. One loaf, one cup. Physical emblems of the fellowship with the Lord Himself. And that's why when we partake of the bread, the breaking of bread is not what the man does who goes forward to the table. The breaking of bread is your participation. In fact, breaking of bread means to participate. That's what it means. So the breaking of bread is when you take your portion. The drinking of the cup is when you take your portion. And what you're saying and what I'm saying is, it was all for me. It's collective. It's an expression of the fellowship. And yet it's also personal enjoyment and appreciation. And that's wonderful to us. So we have actually three clear emblems of the fellowship that are visible. We have the bread, we have the cup, we have the table. But there's a fourth one. We have the circle, the gathering around. And that's a beautiful truth. I've told this many times, forgive me, but one of the first Bible readings we ever had in one of the new assemblies we saw planted, a dear man asked the question where we got the circle from, and I said I would try to answer it at the next meeting. And I very, very thankful for what I learned of the gathering around. Beautiful words in the New Testament. En meso, the Lord in the midst, a gathering around Him. 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, our gathering unto Him. Hebrews 10 and 25, our gathering unto Him. Beautiful truth, because it literally means to gather around with the Lord in the midst. So we have four things. We have the bread, we have the cup, we have the table. Oh, it's not the physical table. You'll understand that. It's the spiritual meaning of a table. And we have the circle gathered around Himself. That's beautiful expressions of the fellowship of an assembly. It's precious to God. In fact, God is jealous over it. See, there are three circles of fellowship in 1 Corinthians 10. I should tell you this. The first man I ever heard speak on the three circles of fellowship in 1 Corinthians 10 was our brother Stanley Wells' father. I preached with him many years ago, and I enjoyed listening to him very much. And he was very clear on these three circles of fellowship. The fellowship of the Jewish altar. We never were in that. The fellowship of the table of demons. We never were in that. But we have enjoyed the fellowship of the table of the Lord. And whenever verse 22 says, can we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? It means God is very jealous over that fellowship. And it should not be any diversion from it, any departing from it, that causes the Lord to be jealous. He is jealous for His name. So it is a precious privilege to be able to enjoy that fellowship. To give you some pictures of it, we are told in Hebrews 2 that children were partakers of flesh and blood. We are told in Romans 15 about Gentiles being partakers in spiritual blessings. We are told in Philippians 4 about the Philippians being partakers in Paul's affliction. What are we doing when we remember the Lord? We are being partakers of His sufferings. Do we appreciate that enough? I don't hardly think we do. Now, just as this fellowship is unique, it is also steadfast. That's why we read Acts 2 and 42. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. And if someone came to you, as they have come to us on a number of occasions, and said, I would like to come and remember the Lord with you next Lord's Day. Next Sunday morning, I'd like to come and just sit in with the believers and just remember the Lord with you. And I'm a believer, and I would just love to do that. And you say, well, just come along. Would you? I hope you wouldn't. Because there is no such thing as an occasional fellowship. There's no such thing as receiving to the breaking of bread. There's no such thing as a breaking of bread apart from a testimony established by the Holy Spirit. You don't set up a table at a summer camp. No, that is unscriptural. And you don't invite a friend to come and say, it's the Lord's table, so I'm inviting you. No, it is the Lord's table. We don't invite them, the Lord does. And they don't come occasionally for a visit. It's steadfast. It's continuous. It's permanent. And that's very simple truth. That's all we believe and practice in our simplicity. That's why we have a back seat. That's why we invite people to come and look on, so that they can observe exactly what is happening, that it is the Word of God. We have known many, many occasions. I have had a great thrill, and I don't think I've ever said this in a meeting before. It has thrilled me tremendously for the last 15 years to go to various parts of the country and have people come to me and say, we are in the assembly. And the way we learned that that's where we ought to be was by reading, gathering onto His name. And they came and looked on, and they saw the Christians carrying out the Word of God, and they said, this is it. And they sought the fellowship of the assembly. Thank God for that simple truth of the Lord in the midst. And believers gathered around Himself. So, it is a shared privilege and a shared responsibility. And I don't know in the New Testament any such thing as enjoying privileges and not sharing responsibilities. I hope we remember that. Are you in the assembly? Do you share the privilege of the assembly? I know dear people who have left assemblies. I don't know any happy Christians who have left assemblies. I don't know any people who were made happier by leaving. But I know lots of people who have turned their back on the assembly. One such group went to a particular denominational place in a big city. And there was a whole group of them there. They had once been in happy fellowship in an assembly. And now they're in this denomination. One day they went to the clergyman, the pastor as they call him, and they said to the pastor, we were wondering if you would grant us a favor. Could we have that little room there at the back on Sunday morning for just an hour? Do you know what he said to them? No. He said, I know what you want that little room for. You think you are going to have a little breaking of bread in that room by yourselves. He said, if that is right for you to obey, then it should be right for all Christians. And he said, if that's what you wanted to do, you should have stayed where you were. That was pretty plain. Thank God for the great privilege of enjoying the privilege of remembering the Lord and sharing the responsibility of maintaining the fellowship of the assembly in the fear of God. Now, let me tell you about what this means in a very practical way between ourselves as believers. We share responsibility, that's true, because we share the same grace. We share the same Lord and Savior. We're partakers of the divine nature, actually. We share the same precious truths of Scripture. Do you know what the link is between this assembly and every other scripturally gathered assembly? You know what the link is? It's spiritual. It's not organizational. It's not a hierarchy. Assemblies are dependent on the Lord alone and accountable to the Lord alone, but assemblies are interdependent in their fellowship. So that we seek the fellowship of others, not, but rather seeking their fellowship. So we share the same precious truths of Scripture that gives us a common sharing. We share testimony. We share in the work of the Lord. A number of assemblies are represented here tonight. We actually share in the sufferings of other saints. Can I stop for a moment? Please pray for our dear brother, Leslie Grice.
tomorrow morning he's going to St. Paul's Hospital, and he's to have another angiogram with the prospect of bypass surgery. And we pray that he'll be preserved from that again, and perhaps that even an angioplasty will be sufficient. So please pray for our dear brother. He is very ill, and he needs our prayers. We share in the suffering of other believers. We share in worship. We share in the blessed hope, don't we? Same prospect, the hope of the Lord's return. We share in gospel blessing. And I've been in home since I've been here in Vancouver this time and heard believers telling about people getting saved and the joy they've had in them. Does it give us joy? Ah, we share that joy fully. The fellowship of the gospel. What a great blessing that is. The Philippian letter has much to say about your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. But before I close and the time is rushing by, let me tell you that there are limits of fellowship. I read the other night in the meeting 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in answering a question. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 makes it crystal clear that we do not have fellowship with unbelievers. We do not have fellowship with unbelievers. We do not have fellowship with unrighteousness. We do not have fellowship with the works of darkness. That's Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. We do not partake of other men's sins. That's 1 Timothy 5 and 22. We do not partake of the deeds of apostates. That's the second epistle of John, verse 11. We do not partake of the sins of Babylon. That's Revelation 18 and 4. There are limits of fellowship. I read a book recently. Don't get alarmed. It was a biography of Billy Graham. But let me tell you what my attitude toward Mr. Graham is. Christ is preached, and I rejoice. That's Philippians 1. But I read Mr. Graham's book very carefully. It's called Just As I Am. It portrays a man with a sincere heart. It portrays a man who has had a devoted life. And he has preached the gospel to more people than any man who ever lived. If you want to count numbers. Thank God. But let us understand something now. Mr. Graham believes that he should not be separate from anything that would restrict him as to where he can preach. Not even with apostasy. He makes that very clear. He doesn't think that's his business. He doesn't think it's his business whether he's connected with unconverted people or unbelieving people, even people who deny the faith. He doesn't think that's his business. His business is just to preach Christ. And all the rest is immaterial as long as he can preach Christ as the Savior of sinners. Is that the commission? Now listen, dear young Christian, this is a help to you. Possibly it is. The only reason I'm telling you this is so it will be a help to you. We pray for wherever Christ is preached. We thank God for wherever Christ is preached. We rejoice that Christ is preached. But the commission? Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the commission. And if we're going to carry it out, we better obey it all. So our fellowship is not just gospel fellowship. Our fellowship is the truth of God. I hope you understand that there are clear limits to our fellowship. Mr. Graham broke bread for 2 years in the state of Illinois. Wheaton, Illinois. He broke bread for 2 years with Christians in an assembly.
He said it was some of the happiest days of his life. I was kind of glad to read that. He did understand what it means to gather with believers and remember the Lord. But of course, that's not for him. He has chosen to walk in a path where there are no restrictions on the fellowship that he expresses at all. Are there limits on our fellowship? There are. They are the limits of Holy Scripture. They are the limits that the Holy Spirit has set. Hey, let me say something to a young believer that might help you. Everybody draws the line somewhere. Did you know that? Everybody does. Everybody that professes any kind of righteousness, any kind of truth, draws the line somewhere. Where should you draw the line? You should draw it where God draws it. You should allow the Lord to set the limits. And if you read your New Testament carefully, you'll find that there are limits to fellowship. This is a great spiritual truth, and I can't profess to have done a very good job of expressing it to you, but God grant that it may be some help, and that we may carry the lessons with us in the days before us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow to thank Thee for the Word of God tonight. We enjoy Thy Word. It means so much. We enjoy fellowship with the Father. We enjoy fellowship with the eyewitnesses. We enjoy fellowship with our fellow believers. We enjoy the fellowship of the table of the Lord. Oh, we thank Thee for it. Help us to appreciate it more. Help us, Lord, to express this fellowship in love to others, in grace, in kindness, in Christian caring. We think of these dear men for whom we've been praying tonight, and we commend each one of them to Thee, our brother Stan Wells, our dear brother Dave Frith, our brother Leslie. O God, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to them. We pray for Les as he goes for these tests tomorrow morning. O God, we have a deep concern for our brother. We pray to give the doctor skill even beyond their own abilities, and deliver our dear brother, we pray, from any further drastic surgery. If it is the will of God, we commend him to Thee. Lord, remember Jean Grice as well. Comfort her and sustain her and bless her in the family, we pray. And we pray for all Thy dear saints, many whose names are not mentioned but have great need. We do pray for them tonight. God bless them. And bless us, we separate now. And bless Thy word to our hearts, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember the meeting tomorrow night. Thank you for coming, and tomorrow night is the closing meeting, as you have heard. Number 217, O spotless Lamb of God, in Thee the Father's holiness we see. This is a hymn we often sing in our worship. Let us sing the first and the last verse. The cross reveals Thy love below, but better soon our hearts shall know when we behold Thy face above. Then we will have unbroken fellowship with Him forever, the fullness of our Father's love. Number 217, the first and the last verse, and then our meeting is over. Thank you.
Oh, strong.